Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Lord's Day.
Amen.
Before I forget, next Sunday, during this hour, we're going to, I told you we would do this, and some of you asked for warning, so we're going to do another Q&A next week, and that way you can piece together your most difficult questions if you want to. You really have time to think about how to stump me and all that. We just had a Q&A at the end of the women's retreat yesterday, and that was a really good time, and I think we could have gone a couple more hours. So bring those questions, and you don't have to be a woman in this context, but bring the questions and we'll do them. I'm going to try and do that a little bit more frequently. Hadn't really done it much lately. I also, on a personal note, want to thank all of you for your prayers. I'm sorry that I missed you last week. It became very apparent at the end of last week that my prayer was not, Lord, help me make it to Sunday, but Lord, help me make it to the women's retreat. So I chose to kind of step back and try to get some rest. So I appreciate your patience with me and definitely appreciate all your prayers. I got many texts and emails and so forth and really appreciated that a lot. So we're going to be in Psalm 17 this morning. I'm going to pray and then I'd like to tell you kind of one of my favorite stories I think will help us understand the context of Psalm 17. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that we have the privilege of opening a Bible. And in this Bible, we have the glorious eternal truths of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. We have the story of redemption from start to finish. And we find our place in that story, that you chose us before the foundation of the world to become made into the image of Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, and we thank you now that we can open to your hymn book, opening to Psalms, and to see the prayers of our brothers in the Lord from ages past in their times of trial and times of trouble. And we can see how faithful you were to them, and by extension, we're encouraged that you will be faithful to us. We pray that our time this morning is encouraging to our hearts and pleasing to you as we listen intently and we worship you by hearing your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm a little bit of a history buff, and right there, I know I lost some of you, and that's I understand that, but one of the most colorful characters of World War II was the famous and or infamous, however you want to say it, General George S. Patton. He is just quite a character. He was the commander of the Third Army. He was equally devoted to reading his Bible every single day and was devoted to some of the most horrific swearing anybody's ever heard in all of history. He was proud of both of those things. He was known, on the one hand, for terrible abuse of some of his soldiers that he thought were cowardly, and on the other hand, even as a multi-star general, placed himself personally in danger and saved the lives of many men, even as a general, running into the heat of battle and pulling men out of danger. He was a tactical genius, as was proven time and time again in World War II. I will leave it to you to form your own opinion about his spiritual state. He is kind of once in a millennium kind of a guy. But there were several things spiritually everybody agreed on with General Patton. Love him, hate him. The first thing everyone agreed on was that his belief in God was intense and he was open about it. He was very open about it. The second thing everybody would agree on is he believed he was fighting a righteous cause against evil. Everyone knew he felt he was on a spiritual mission with the Third Army. And the third spiritual aspect everyone would agree on is that he believed that righteous wars could not be won without prayer. And he told everybody this. His Third Army stalled out in Lorraine, France, after a long, hard autumn. And the reason they were stalled out was that it was just raining constantly. And they couldn't move. The tanks couldn't move. They're just stuck. He wrote to his wife during this time, and he said, "Everything's buried in 4 inches of mud." He was so confident in his own leadership that he believed that he had extra sway in heaven. And so he figured out how he thought he could get heaven's attention a little more clearly than other people could. And so in early December in 1944, he picked up his phone. He called a chaplain named James O'Neill. He was the chief chaplain over the whole Third Army. And Patton asked him, "Do you have a good prayer for weather?" Patton said, "We're going to lose the war if the weather doesn't get better." O'Neill said, "I don't have a prayer for weather, but I'll get you one." They're in the same camp. And so O'Neill looked around and he grabbed a little card and he jotted down a prayer for weather. And this is it. "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee, that armed with thy power we may advance from victory to victory and crush the oppression and wickedness of our enemies and establish thy justice among men and nations. Amen." And so O'Neill went to Patton, gave him the card, and Patton liked it. Now, O'Neill thought that this is just Patton's own personal prayer. He just wanted to have this, wanted to pray this. But then he shocked the chaplain. The chaplain starts to leave his headquarters. He says, "Where do you think you're going?" Turns him around, and he says, "I want 250,000 of these printed. I want you to distribute them to every soldier in the Third Army." He expressed his concern that soldiers only prayed when they were in trouble. And he actually believed that the success that the Third Army had had to that point was only because of all the mothers praying at home. And he genuinely believed that. And so, leave it to General Patton. He's the only one who would order people to pray. So he issued two orders. The first one was that every man in the Third Army was to pray this prayer on the card on threat of punishment if they didn't. And the second order, quote, "Pray when driving, pray when fighting, pray alone, pray with others, pray by night and pray by day, pray for the cessation of immoderate rains, for good weather for battle, pray for victory, pray for our army, and pray for peace." 2 days after those cards had been printed and distributed, Adolf Hitler made a last-ditch effort. He threw 200,000 soldiers at one particular point in the Allies' front line, and it became what was known as the Battle of the Bulge, where they nearly broke through. Well, Patton's 3rd Army, and particularly his 4th Armored Division, saved the entire 101st Airborne at Bastogne. And as the weather finally cleared, Patton turned the tide of the whole war. And this is where the enigma of Patton comes in. The day that the weather cleared, one soldier said it was the greatest sunrise he'd ever seen in his life. And Patton came out and, in typical fashion, instead of giving glory to God, said, "What a glorious day to kill Germans." So who knows where he was. So I'm not going to draw any spiritual conclusions about Patton at all. He was odd, eccentric, not particularly a good representative of the biblical gospel whatsoever. But the lesson was very clear. He truly in his heart believed that success only came from prayer, and he believed with all of his heart that he was fighting what he called a righteous cause against a wicked ideology. And in this, he was absolutely correct. And I tell you this because I think that helps you understand where David is coming from, because that's precisely in Psalm 17 where he begins by asking God, "Hear a righteous cause." That there's something bigger than himself, something bigger than just, I have an enemy and I don't like him and he doesn't like me and we're going to see who wins. And as is the case in so many of David's psalms, the psalm is inspired by some dangerous event which endangered David's life and his reputation. These are bound up together, his life and his reputation, but there's something else that's bound up together. David's life is the means by which the Davidic covenant, the means by which the Messiah will come into this world. And so the entirety of God's redemptive program rests on one man at this moment. And so this is truly a righteous cause. I'd like to read the psalm to us, and then it actually divides up very neatly into some divisions, and we'll just stick with those. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. "Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. May my judgment come from your presence. May your eyes behold what is upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My footsteps have not stumbled. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Marvelously show your loving kindnesses, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who devastate me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him. Bring him low. Protect my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their excess to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. This prayer divides very naturally, and so we're going to label those divisions like this, and I'll give them to you up front. The first one is two reasons for God to answer. I'll repeat these. The second one is two requests for God to answer. Two reasons, two requests. And then the third division is two roads for men to take. So two reasons for God to answer, two requests for God to answer, and two roads for men to take. So first, let's look at two reasons for God to answer. Reason number one, we could label David's humility. David's humility. In verse 1, he asserts that his cause is righteous. He asks the Lord to hear his cry of lamentation. Now, cry is just a general word for anything loud, a loud exclamation. It can be an exclamation of joy or fear or sorrow. So the Legacy Standard Bible actually provides the phrase of lamentation for clarity for us. But the context makes it very clear that this is not a cry of joy. This is a cry of sorrow, of great, not so much fearfulness, but just sadness. But David lists the evidence of his humility. Now, before we look through that list, it may seem counterintuitive. God, let me tell you the ways that I'm humble. That doesn't seem right. Seems like the opposite of humility. So don't take this as somehow David showing or attaining his sinless perfection, or that he's proud of how humble he is. Just take it at face value. This is David genuinely examining his own heart to the best of his ability, and as far as he can tell, there's no deceit in him. This is David expressing his heart's desire to please the Lord, to follow in God's ways. But what's the evidence of his humility? Well, first of all, it's honesty. It's honesty. In verse 1, he says he has lips free from deceit. He doesn't have deceitful lips. This isn't David saying he's never lied one time. It's not him saying he's completely 100% truthful all of the time. He's just saying that there's no guile, there's no deception in his request for help, that he has a genuine motive. He's not asking for God's help from some sort of impure motive. He's not asking for God's help so that he can revel in how powerful he is or revel in his position as king. He just simply is asking for help. There's no lie. There's no deceitful lips. So there's honesty. The second evidence of his humility is confession. Confession. Verse 3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me and you find nothing. Nighttime was the time of confession of sin. This is the time when, at the end of a day, when you may have sinned against the Lord, that you confess sin. And so what David's saying here is that he's not aware of unconfessed sin. He's not aware of anything that would hinder his prayers, hinder his relationship with God as he prays. And so his confession is evidence of humility. He's confessed everything he can think of. It's the third evidence of his humility, self-control. Self-control. The end of verse 3, he says, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. This is very interesting. David is carefully watching what he says, even in the midst of a trial. Now, why is that interesting? It's interesting because I think when you're in a crisis of some sort, that's the time when you kind of excuse yourself as to whatever comes out of your mouth. That sometimes it's a little easier to say, well, look, I was in a really bad way. I'm sorry I said that, but an excuse. But actually, he's doing just the opposite. He's understanding that when something emotional is happening to him, he's not going to justify sinful speech. He's not going to justify reviling speech. He's not going to justify hateful speech. In fact, what does he do? He takes time to very carefully craft a poem, a godly, and in this case, Holy Spirit-inspired poem. So fourth evidence of his humility, his integrity. His integrity, verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. There's no doubt that David has had to perform violent deeds when called upon to do so, and let's just face the reality here. He is a soldier and a leader of Saul's army in the past, and then as a king also in the ancient Near East, he has personally killed many hundreds of men. He killed 200 men just to marry one woman. And so this is a time we can't really relate to. But to this point, he's kept from the paths of the violent. Now, how can you say, how can a man who's killed hundreds and hundreds of men say, I've been kept from the paths of violence? Well, I'll go back to General Patton. General Patton is responsible for the death of tens of thousands of enemy soldiers, but he never once committed murder. He never once murdered a man in cold blood for his own purposes, that he was representing a larger issue. He hasn't crossed the line from killing his enemy in battle to murdering his enemy unawares. And we saw this twice. In fact, some feel that this psalm was written concerning the second occasion that David spared King Saul's life, that he could have killed King Saul. And David is reminding God, as it were, that God could have murdered Saul, but he didn't. That would have changed everything. Then there's a fifth evidence of his humility, and that's loyalty. Verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths, my footsteps have not stumbled. Again, he's not claiming personal sinlessness. The point here is that David's had regard for and a genuine love for the law of God that keeps him walking in holiness. He hasn't deviated from his desire and his attempt to walk in the law of God. He hasn't been guilty of covenant unfaithfulness. He hasn't just disregarded God's law. He hasn't been like Israel of old so many times, just completely deciding we're done with God's law, we're just going to ignore it completely. He's never been like that. And so he appeals to these evidences of his humility, his honesty, confession, self-control, integrity, loyalty. And I was thinking about this. My mind gravitated to 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be, what? Hindered or stopped. Now, this principle of hindered prayer is obviously true for husbands, but it's way too universal a principle to simply apply in that one context. It can't be limited to just husbands or wives. This is logically applicable to every Christian. I wouldn't just limit this, though, to the idea of somehow God thwarting your prayers, which is the meaning of hindered, to thwart something, to make it go off track. That may be part of it. But it also encompasses the likelihood, and listen to this logic, that if you're knowingly rebelling against the Lord with no remorse or growth, that in some fashion honesty is lacking, confession is lacking, you're not making any attempts at self-control, your integrity is lacking in that you're fine with vengeful acts or words or thoughts against others, and your mind is not really on covenant loyalty to the Lord, if you're not operating in those five realms of humility, it's pretty unlikely that your prayer life is sweet and joyful and productive. So it's not like this is 1 Peter 3:7 is picturing a man who is on his knees an hour a day beseeching the Lord for this and that. If he's a man who is living outside the will of the Lord, his prayer life isn't really there anyway, most likely. In either case, either God is hindering your prayers or you're hindering your prayers, but they're being hindered. And so that's why it's so important that David appeals to his humility. He says to the Lord, to the best of my ability, I am walking in these areas of humility. Now, the beauty of this is, you might say, well, does that mean I have to master all of these areas of humility before I can really go to the Lord? No. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We can be in the aspect of humility instantaneously with confession by saying, as of a minute ago, I was operating my whole life in pride, and I'm confessing this to you right now. So the first reason David appeals to is his humility. But the second reason David appeals to God to answer his prayer now looks upward to God's character. The second reason is God's character. David makes his second request, his second appeal to be heard, known in verse 6. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. And now David asks God to demonstrate just how loving and kind he is. And this is always a great prayer. God, show your attributes to the world. That's a great prayer because God always wants to do that. Verse 7. Marvelously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. Now, David is showing that he knows his theology. He's appealing to God as a covenant-keeping God. He appeals to God's loving kindness, this technical term, God's chesed love, his covenant-keeping love, and he's appealing to this. Now, at this point in history, David has not yet received the official Davidic covenant. He has not been told that your line will have a king on the throne of Israel forever and ever. That doesn't happen until he's king over all Israel and right after he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 7. But he had experienced this. The prophet Samuel had come to his home when he was a boy and had anointed him and said that he is the next king of Israel. The second, or 1 Samuel 16 rather, says the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. So David is appealing to this fact. God, I'm not yet king over all of Israel, yet you have said, you have anointed me the king over all Israel. Therefore, logically, you're probably going to keep me alive. And based on that, I'm asking for that help. That is a great prayer. That is a great use of his theology to pray to the Lord according to the Lord's own promises. So this is a very good example for us. David gives God two reasons for God to answer. First, his own humility, his own obedience. And second, God's character. So now David gives two requests for God to answer. What is he actually asking for? Well, the first request is David's request for himself. This is his request for himself. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who devastate me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear and is a young lion lurking in hiding places. What is the apple of the eye? Well, technically, it's your pupil. It's an expression that actually had two layers of meaning. The first one's obvious. It means protect me as a man protects his eyes. We protect our eyes naturally, don't we? With all haste and all priority. You'll protect your eyes over almost any other part of your body. But the second meaning, second layer, this is an expression that means something that's near and dear and special to you. That my wife is the apple of my eye. Two times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32 and Zechariah 2, God calls Israel. He says, you are the apple of my eye. You are most special to me. And so David is saying, treat me as if I am most special to you. And then he also uses the very familiar picture, hide me in the shadow of your wings. This is a beautiful picture of a great bird like an eagle protecting her young. And isn't that an amazing picture that there's a gentleness and a softness under the wing of an eagle who also has talons and a beak that can tear you apart? And that's what David is saying. Protect me as that mother eagle would. And then David describes the enemy that he's facing. He says that they're wicked. They're deadly. Wicked just means unrepentant, that they're guilty. They are unforgiven people. They are people before God that God has not forgiven. And, you know, there's a sad note here. If this is the situation where David is escaping Saul, Saul's army consists of men that David fought alongside in years past. These are men that he knows, men he grew up around. And yet they join in the hunt for the true king of Israel. And so they have become wicked. And he says they're the ones who devastate. It's a word that means they want to do violence to me. Here's what is so terrifying if you're in David's position. King Saul is accountable to no one. If he hunts down David and murders him, no one will do anything about it. There's no higher court to appeal to. There's no one else to go to. It's just an unanswered, unjust act. In verse 10, they've closed their unfeeling heart with their mouth. They speak proudly. If these are men who know David well, they've had to shut their heart against him to be able to pursue him. To speak proudly, that is first from their heart, then from their mouths, the speaking of justification that David deserves what they're going to do to him. And men have to do this. They have to close their consciences down. They have to give themselves a reason to murder. If you've ever read or seen interviews with serial killers, it is amazing how coldly they can say why so-and-so needed to be killed, and this person was a terrible person, and this person needed this justice, and they speak of themselves as judge, jury, and executioner. And so these are men who have closed their unfeeling heart. We've often wondered how it is that men can grow into people who do horrific acts of violence. Well, it's because they've closed their heart over a period of years, and now their consciences have quit working. It's what Paul says is a seared conscience. It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't do its job. A little side note here. It's at this point, this unfeeling heart in a broken relationship, that repair of that relationship is impossible. It's impossible until the heart changes. The heart has to change first. As a pastor, I've been pretty shocked over the years to see how those who have loved one another, even served with each other in the church, how one's heart can become stone cold and hardened, and really even thinking of the other person in subhuman terms, as if they commit evil day and night. This is why Paul warns us as believers in Ephesians 4, to be tender-hearted toward one another, that you don't get to that point of just shutting your heart down toward another person. Jesus calls it murder. And now that the hearts of these men are completely closed against David, all that matters for them is vengeance. Verse 11, they surround him like a lion circling the soon-to-be victim. And so David's request for himself is to be kept as the apple of God's eye, to be hidden in the shadow of his wings. But he makes a second request now, and this is David's request for his enemies. His request for his enemies. In verse 13, arise, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low, protect my soul from the wicked with your sword. And we saw earlier David appealing to his own humility. Now he's appealing to the pride of his enemies. David paints the picture of a warrior entering into battle to confront, to bring him low with his sword. And here's a question that might be uncomfortable for us. Is David asking God to physically kill his enemies? That's what a sword does. There's no call to spiritualize this. This is not David praying, Lord, let his electric bill be really high this month until he repents. No, he's asking that if his enemy will not relent, will God take his life? Take his enemy's life. What did God think of that prayer? 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1, I'll just read it to you, says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle became very heavy against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was not willing, for he was greatly afraid, so Saul took his sword and fell on it. Then his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, so he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. By the way, all of his sons were not terrible men. Jonathan was a good man. He was David's best friend. When one man sins, many are impacted. So, does that mean that your boss, who's hard to get along with, that you should pray, "God, bring him low with your sword"? No. We're called to be salt and light to the lost, and it's far more likely that as persecution happens, you're going to be the one to suffer, not him, not the wicked. But David is the anointed king of Israel, and God's redemptive plan for all of history is resting on this one man at this time in history. It depends on his survival. But we also keep in mind that not only is death the wages of sin for the lost, but Revelation 20 says that they'll also experience a second death, that they'll be raised from the dead in resurrected bodies, only to be thrown forever into the lake of fire. So I could say that the balance for us is that you probably don't pray for that unbeliever to just experience the wrath of God right now. We want them to be saved. We want them to come to faith in Christ. That's our job in the church age. But on the other hand, don't let sentimentality diminish the glory of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is very real, and we never want to have an inaccurate view and to be overly sentimental. And so David's given God two reasons to answer. David's humility and God's character. David's given God two requests to answer, one for himself and one for his enemies. And now David shows two roads for men to take. Two roads for men to take. And this is so significant because David sees the eternal ramifications of these two roads. Now he really elevates us as the reader far beyond a geopolitical battle for the control of Israel. In fact, David takes us beyond this life into eternity. And he goes far beyond this request, far beyond this crisis, to contemplate things that are gloriously heavenly and eternal. And so he gives us these two roads that men will take. The first road we'll call the road to destruction. The road to destruction. Sounds a lot like Matthew 7, doesn't it? Verse 14, "From men with your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and they leave their excess to their infants." David is just describing his enemies, and it's actually in very pitiful terms. He says all they're ever going to have in this life is what they have here. They might even be wealthy. They might even be powerful. Their bellies, as it were, filled with the good things of God's world. They have children. They enjoy the natural goodness of family, the human joy of their families. And yet they leave everything to their infants. What an interesting term. That a man who is fairly young, with great wealth, and in a pagan system, perhaps with many wives and many, many children, and building himself his own little fiefdom, he may have another new child and suddenly die in battle, and he has nothing. It's all gone. He's enjoyed all that he's going to enjoy for all of eternity. Jesus used this phrase, "They have received their reward in full already." I think this is a statement of pity, that David has pity on his enemies, that this is all they're going to have. Chasing me around and feeling powerful, this is it for them. This is all they have. So that first road is the road to destruction. But the second road is the road to life. And David says with such positivity in verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." This is David's truest hope. He is a genuine, he is a repentant worshiper of Yahweh, and Now he's looking beyond this life to one particular glorious day. And what day is that? Well, let's work our way toward that day that David is referring to. First of all, because so many psalms so far, particularly Psalm 3, 4, and in some way Psalm 5, speaks of David lying down and sleeping in peace, that theme of having a good night's rest even in the middle of trouble. Some have said that this is David saying, I've had a good night's sleep even in the midst of this trouble, and I awaken to your likeness. And that's nice, but that's not what he's saying here. It's way bigger than that. So what day is he referring to? Well, first of all, to behold God's face in righteousness, this speaks of being able to communicate directly with God. That means there's an element of full justification and full purification. No one just sees God's face. This is exactly what Jesus said. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. There must be a purification. Second thing to consider, David speaks of awaking. He's not awaking from a night's sleep, from a nap, but he is awaking from death. Verses 14 and 15, remember, they've ascended into the heavenlies at this point. This is not an affirmation of soul sleep at all. It's simply an expression of living after you die. But specifically, what is the day that David says he'll awake and be able to behold God face to face? Well, we get clues elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life. What is the day of David's awakening? It's the day of his resurrection. Oh, this is huge. This is such a simple lesson from this psalm. And I want to try and summarize it and just boil it down. That when you're in painful trials, you pray in humility, appealing to God's character for your victory and the defeat of whatever is coming against you, but your ultimate hope and your certain victory is in resurrection. That whatever happens in verses 1 through 13 doesn't make any difference, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So the lesson from Psalm 17, I think, is very simple. Pray for all the answers you can in this life, but the best answer is already given in the next. That is just absolute gold for us, because we go from verse 1, give heed to my cry of lamentation, of sorrow, of sadness, of just bewilderment, all the way to, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Let me ask you a question. I don't use this word very often because I don't think it's a very helpful word when studying the Word of God, but the word imagination. Have you ever used your imagination and just wondered what the moment of your resurrection is going to be like? I think you should think about that all the time. David did. Do you wonder what that moment when you enter into Christ's presence for the first time will be like? And of course, the big question is, will we have bodies or not? Do we ever rent a body until we get our new ones? Or what's that going to be like? But this is the word satisfied, is the idea of everything that has hurt you being taken away all at one time. These last couple of weeks, as some of you know, since you've been praying for me, one of my issues has been I can't breathe very well. And if I laugh, I sound like I've been smoking for 60 years. And so I try not to do that right now. It is the idea of the biggest, most eternal, deep breath of every single thing resolved. So do you use your imagination? Do you think about that? I think about it every day. I think you should as well, because it sure makes your prayers take a heavenly turn, doesn't it? It makes them go upward, and that's what we ought to do. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that you come down here to this the horrific world that we live in, the sinful and painful world we live in, and you care about us. You do keep us as the apple of your eye. You do protect us as in hiding us in the shadow of your wings. And yet we can look heavenward. We can look upward. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here would be like David, who makes this declaration that, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Oh, Lord, let this be our prayer. I do pray for victory in this life. I pray for every person here, every person hearing this. We all have things we're begging you for, that we're hoping for, we're pleading with you for. And I pray that you would answer those requests. I pray that you would glorify yourself and show yourself to be the powerful, mighty God who keeps your children as the apple of your eye. We believe you would be glorified and honored by answering countless requests from your people. And yet keep our gaze heavenward and toward that glorious day when we look at you face to face in righteousness, perfectly purified, perfectly sanctified, satisfied with your likeness. We look forward to that day. Bring it soon, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.